for me. Okay. All right. Yeah. It's exciting. I'm going to read Jonah 1:1-3. I'm going to talk about the plan for Jonah and the series that follows. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able to. Jonah 1:1-3. I'm going to read the ESV during this time. I think it does a wonderful job of doing a word for word for our benefit. So just the first three verses in Jonah. And it reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee for Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Let's pray again. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the series we came out of Psalm, the book of Psalms. And now as we enter into a minor prophet, we just thank you that your word is true and for our edification, Lord. So Lord, we ask that by your spirit, you reveal the truth to us to help us understand, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Lord, I pray whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't, we don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So, spoiler alert, I've been working on Jonah for like 6 months now. And real excited. And why it's a spoiler alert is I had told my brother, who's also a pastor, that I was going to do Jonah. And you know what that turkey did? He already preached the series before I did. Brothers. But yeah, we're going to spend 5 weeks and we're going to take our time. Just to start off with, this is an introduction. It may sound like a lecture. It probably is a little bit at the beginning. I think it's just important for the foundation of where we're heading and what it means and the original language and all that fun stuff. But I do want to start out just with a simple basic question. When you think of Jonah, what comes to your mind? What's the first thing that popped in your mind? The well, right? The big fish. Something like this. I have a picture here. I just did a quick Google search here. That Ashley made that one, right? Is that what comes to your mind? See the blue theme? All right. Word search. Pretty good. See the emphasis on the well? I'm not making fun of that. I just Google search Jonah Sunday School. And that's it. Honestly, is that what comes to your mind? That's what comes to my mind a little bit, right? If I asked you who here has read the story or heard the story, you could raise your hand, right? Who's done a study? I know the ladies did a study last year. And for a Sunday school lesson, a kid's book, there's a hyper-focus on the large fish, the big fish. It is interesting that when we think of Jonah, sometimes, depending on when you were born, your minds may tend to go to VeggieTales, the 2002 classic. I have a picture of that, too. Has anyone seen that? Raise your hand, homeschoolers. Come on. All right? Okay. All right? That's the picture. Does anyone actually remember that story? And how incredibly off it is. Now, don't get me wrong, I like it. I probably watch it like 5 times. But that's kind of what our mind tends to go to, I think, unless you're intentional and you think about it. And it is interesting that there is this hyper-focus of Jonah, and he's being disobedient, and then there's this well, or we call it a large fish, because we know that it doesn't say well, and we're pretty proud of ourselves for that, and however, this big fish is only in like 2 verses of the whole story, and yet it gets all of the fanfare. The fish is not the hero in the story, and neither is Jonah. Of course, it's God. But if you go back to the children's book, and even looking at the curriculum that many of the students use, they tend to leave out chapter 4. completely leave it out. And I'm not making fun of that. I'm just saying that usually when the focus is Jonah was called to go somewhere, he didn't, a fish ate him, he prayed in the belly of the well, and there he is. And the whole world is saved. The end. Be faithful. But stories from the Bible that are so familiar, if you grew up in church or if you read the Bible, such as Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath, Noah, an ark, Moses, a burning bush, some of these ones that are very familiar. A couple of things I think happens to them. One, I think when we get to them while we're reading it, we already know, so we can either, we don't skip it because we'll feel bad, right? Because we, how do you put a little check next to your checkbox if you don't actually read it? Well, your mind drifts. Or maybe you're super hyper-focused and say, I'm going to get something new, and then you're like, nope, nothing new. I just think it's easy to pass over. I do think that as a pastor, talking to other pastors, it can be challenging to go through a familiar story simply because in our minds, sometimes we think everyone knows this, no one's going to show up. Why start this on a holiday weekend? I mean, it is a holiday weekend, but you just start to consider that, at least I did. But I think there's so much that can come from that. So just here's the plan. Here's the plan. We are going to spend 5 weeks in the book of Jonah. I know that there's four chapters. This is an introduction. And then what we're calling the series The Rebellious Prophet. And then we will spend another 4 weeks looking at the rebellious sons, or more commonly known as the prodigal son. And we are going to see the challenges of running away from God. My hope in doing these two series is to take a deep dive into these stories and first see that God's grace and mercy is always on full display for those who receive it, who accept it. And those of us who are Christians, who are followers of Christ, how easy it is for us to fall back into rebellion and hide under the cloak of our religiousness. I think it's real easy to do. Simply put, be careful. The challenge for believers is to be careful that we don't become disobedient because we think we are too good when in actuality we have become more sophisticated in our deception. We just know how to do it better. And for those of us who are anxious and worried that you're not obedient, we'll cover that too. And I know there's a different range, but for one hand, I think that we can be, like I said, very sophisticated in our deception and disobedience, and we wrestle with it, and we can say that we're just waiting on the Lord, getting confirmation, and some of that is good, but, and I've mentioned this before, you know when you're supposed to do something and you drag your feet. And then on the opposite side, there are those who are super anxious and super worried that everything they do is disobedient, and they're super worried. And I'm going to use the super a lot, and super concerned. One Bible scholar wrote this, in Jonah, we see the worst parts of ourselves magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God does love his enemies and puts up with the Jonah in all of us. We need to surrender and repent. So at this core, this theme core, I want us to hold on to a couple of things. One, God is always the main character. And when we are going through Jonah, I want us to consider the fact that there are parts of us that are like Jonah. Maybe not all the time, but they can show up. Where we just don't want to do what God asks us to do. And what we do when we face those moments and how to respond, both good and bad. So this morning we will spend a lot of time building up the story of Jonah, going through, taking a look at the background, the historical context, the way the book was written, discuss some of the themes, the debates, how it took place in history, and see why people argue about this book. It's probably top 10, maybe top 5 book that's argued over the most. Christians like to argue. It's a favorite pastime, I think. But we're going to take a look at that. And don't fall asleep. I know some of you really like it. You have your notebooks out and you're giddy, and some are like, wake me up when you give me the application. So I'll shake you last 5 minutes of the sermon, okay? I was joking again with my brother that I had a professor when I was going to school for electrical engineering, and he had a squirt gun that when you fell asleep, he squirt you in the face and you jarred. This is true, super soaker. You know, the one, and he said, prove it, you were sleeping. Oh, good point. I may or may not get squirted a couple of times. Anyways, all that to say is stay awake. It'll be worth it. So the book of Jonah is a minor prophet. In the Bible, there are minor prophets and major prophets. And the distinction is entirely based on the size of the book, not because of anything else. Jonah is only four chapters, therefore, he's a minor prophet. There is a debate whether or not Jonah was written by Jonah or someone that they call, they being Jewish historians, call a narrator. It appears that it was a narrator, but I've probably changed my time six, seven times in the last several months, so I don't know. That's reassuring, isn't it? It's called a book of prophecy, but it is actually a book about a prophet. That's what makes this such a unique book. Now, this is the only prophet. A prophet is someone who delivers a message from God. It's not necessarily an oracle predicting future events, although that does happen. It can be, but it is a message. It is a warning. Just as we read, the word of the Lord came to, and we'll stop right there. That's pretty normal. We see that. Jeremiah, Isaiah, on and on and on. So that, it's a message that the Lord wants to be delivered to people. So he is this prophet. And this is the only time in the Old Testament that a prophet is being sent to deliver a message to a pagan nation. So all the other prophets delivered a message to the Jewish people and nation. Okay? So this is now we're getting into some of the debate. Is he really a prophet? I thought a prophet was only for God's people. Then the question is, who is God's people? And where do you start? And Jonah is such a different character. Jonah is a tale of spiritual disobedience, hatred, revenge, divine intervention, deep sorrow, racism. He desires to commit suicide multiple times. And really, he shows the impact of our choices and the impact that our choices have on other people. Sometimes it's easy for us to be so self-focused that I'm, you know, whatever language you want to use, I'm going to do me. It's about me. My decisions only impact me, and we know this is not true, but we'll see this. So Jonah is just a really upside-down, angry character that is just hard to place. And I think that is probably why we can bring out some of the Jonah in our life. So, at this point of Jonah's life, where we just read, Jonah, he is a bit of a national hero. He is a bit of a celebrated guy. He's well-liked. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you want to read it, 2 Kings 14, Jonah had delivered a message to a wicked king named Jeroboam. And he was bad, just like his dad. You know, it's one of the classic lines, he was as evil or ruthless as his father. Israel has gone through tons of bad kings. His claim to fame at this point for Jonah is he, in 2 Kings 14, he goes to the king. He says, you will recover the borders of the nation of Israel, and we will be great. And everyone's like, yay, we're going to be great again. Okay? And although he was a wicked king, God still used the wicked king to expand the borders. See how God used bad things for good stuff? Well, he uses me. He uses you. No offense, but a lot of offense, whatever. Right? And although, and here's the thing, and the Midrash, which is the commentary that Jewish rabbis used, the oral one that they would share and pass down, they have a lot to say about Jonah. What they say about Jonah is he was supposed to tell a complete message. So essentially, he went to this king, and he says to him, Jeroboam, you are going to be the man. Borders are going to grow. Yes. And of course, when you bring good news, you're celebrated. So I imagine, this is just me, they lift him up and say, Jonah, Jonah. You know, they're celebrating him. However, what Jonah leaves out, and this is what the Jewish first century guys and even before talk about, is Jonah was also supposed to say, but destruction is going to come because you're a bad man. He didn't say that, apparently. So Jonah didn't say all of the things that were going to happen, only the good bits of it. It would be similar to this, and this is the way that I picture it. During the time when the Nazi regime was at wild, it would be as if a prophet went to Hitler right before the height of his power. He tells him something like this: you will be known for the rest of history. Okay. You will build a massive army. Yeah. People will study you and all of your tactics for the rest of life. Okay. And that's all he says. But this makes the prophet would leave out the fact that, oh, by the way, Hitler, you lose in the end. Can you understand why you would do that? Right, you can, right? You know, don't kill the messenger. This is kind of where it comes from. So this is the Jonah. He's a prophet that appears to leave out information. Now here starts to be the argument. Is he a true prophet? Because I thought if a prophet prophesied and it did not come true, he was supposed to be taken out of the city and stoned. Well, did he lie? Well, gray area. And what I've realized more and more studying Old Testament, there's a lot of gray areas that the rabbis live in quite a bit. And I'm not picking on them because I think it's easy for us to do. So roughly several decades after he makes this claim to Jeroboam, the people are just changed. They are celebrating Jonah, all of it. Everything that I could tell, Jonah is a celebrity, and now he is called by God in his older age, almost like, hey, God says, one more thing, you national hero. I want you to go to Nineveh. So who's Nineveh? Who are the people of Nineveh? They are the Assyrians. They are bad, bad men and women. You could read about that in Nahum chapter 3, how wicked they were. So this is what separates the Assyrians, the people of Nineveh, from the rest of the rival nations that tried to fight Israel on and on and on again. Most nations would come in, conquer, take over, kill the leaders, keep the men, women, and children, the men who are weak, women, and children, make them into slaves, or like in the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, try to make them become Babylonians, not the Assyrians. They just killed everybody. The Assyrian king, you can look at this, the Assyrian king would write down different ways to torture people. So just, and it's gross, I won't say all of the R-rated things, I'll say the PG-13 plus things. He would cut out people's tongues and ask them questions. That's mean, right? That's gross. I won't say that one. That one didn't make the edit. I will say this one. He would kill someone in your family, behead them, and have you carry their head. Okay, do you see? That's gross. That's weird stuff. That's what the Assyrians would do. You see why Jonah wouldn't want to go? And I can go on and on, but just quick. I know this is a bit of a lecture here, but I think it will help us. If you remember when we did a study last year, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, where we walked through all the heroes of faith from Hebrews 11, and we talked about Abraham. You remember where Abraham was called out from? The Chaldeans. Chaldeans eventually become the Assyrians. Why is that so important? It's because Abraham left his dad, who was a maker of idols, and it was also suggested that Abraham's dad killed his brother by throwing him in the fire as a sacrifice. So right from the beginning, there's a separation. God called Abraham away from the Chaldeans, the Assyrians. Now he's calling Jonah too. See that? No people group, no people are that far removed that God's grace can't touch. So it's coming around full circle. And you can go back and actually read in Genesis the time frame, and you could read all the people, and you can see how it goes all the way back. But you can do that on your own. So all that to say is the Assyrians were a big, bad nation, the biggest at the time, the largest, the most ruthless at the times. They are the ones that wiped out 10 of the 12 nations of Israel, all but Judah and Benjamin and some of the priestly tribe of Levites, because they didn't actually own territory. 10 out of 12 nations were completely wiped out. So you see, this is Jonah's story. This is who Jonah is called to go to. God told him, a national hero, to go to the worst of the worst and give them an opportunity to repent. You see that challenge there? Not only are they the worst of the worst, but this national hero, he's told to leave a nation. What will the nation say? Sometimes the most difficult people to tell what God has done in your life are the people who know you the best. Perhaps for some of you, that might be mom, dad, brother, sister, your children, your neighbor, coworker, whoever it is, this change. What will they say about me now? So how this book was written. Now, this is really the part that's most debated about. Is this an actual story of an actual man, or is this an analogy, a tell? I remember as a high school student in youth group, we talked about this, and I remember, and this may or may not be correct, but at least my memory was that if you did not believe that a man could be swallowed by a big fish, you had no faith, therefore you didn't follow Jesus. That was a church I grew up in. And then for me, I do remember this very specifically. Okay, I believe, but how did he survive? Where was the scuba diving gear? How did this actually work? And granted, that's a bit strong, but I do remember at least thinking that when we covered some of these stories. Me and the way that I'm wired, my personality, my faith journey is, I believe, but I want to know how. See me going into engineering. I like numbers. 1 + 1 always equals 2 unless you use an invisible number, but no one uses those these days. How would this work? And as far as I could tell, this has been argued since it was written. It, at least for me, this is how I see it. So far as I could tell, in the original language, it is a narrative. And again, this is the only time that this is a story about a prophet instead of the message of the prophet. If you read through it, what you'll notice is the sermon that Jonah gives is only 5 words in Hebrew. You guys are awful. God's going to kill you. And then, boom, it's a revival. That gives me great hope as a preacher, okay? And he didn't even want to do it. At least, I'm going to die. Like, that's how I picture it. So it is a narrative. I do believe it is a true story. However, I do believe that it is written as a narrative in an exaggerated form in Hebrew, meaning the language that is used is over the top to explain the story, not to change the story, but to exaggerate. Since we're talking about a fish, you know when your uncle says he caught a fish and you say, how big? He's like, big, big. And you're like, how big is big, big? He's like, big, big. And you're like, that big? He goes, that big, right? And then next thing you know, it's that big, right? So you guys don't lie like that, but I do. Okay, so, but it's kind of like that, but it's written in a way that for the people in Hebrew at the time, they would read it as, oh, we know Jonah, because we do remember what he did with Jeroboam. And we do know that he was over the top, and his celebrity status was way over the top, and he had 1 million Instagram followers. You know what I mean? Like so it's over the top. So here's two reasons why I believe the story is true. Number one, Jesus talks about it. If Jesus talks about it, I'm good with that. And it is not a parable because Jesus used parables all the time. Remember the parable of the workers in the field? The workers came in the morning, and then the ones came, and then the last ones came, and then the morning workers came, and they were like, hey, why do they get paid the same amount? And then Jesus is like, you agreed to it. And really, that is a parable to talk about the kingdom of God, how blessed are the ones who follow Christ longer in life than those at the last minute, but yet, if they receive grace, they're on the same playing field. So was there really an actual man who owned a field? Yeah. Was Jesus pointing to him? Probably not. So Jesus clearly knows, obviously, when he's speaking in parables and whenever he's talking about the actual story of a person. But when Jesus talks about Jonah, it is different than that. He is comparing himself to the greater Jonah. We'll read that in a minute. And this is what, as we look through and we read about when Jesus compares himself to an Old Testament character, primarily a prophet, he always refers to him as the greater, fill in the blank of the name, the greater Elijah, greater Jonah, or the one that Isaiah had spoken about. Now, this is really a big deal for people who are Jewish, who have a hard time with Jesus being the Messiah. I mention quite often Daniel, our guide, who took us through Israel, who is a Jewish man for Jesus. He always points to the prophets and Jesus' words and points primarily through Isaiah. And lots, whatever that means, see, there's an exaggeration. Several, many, however, have come to Christ because of the connection of Jesus to the prophets. So just quickly, Matthew 12, verse 38 and 41 reads this, and this is Jesus speaking. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Because, you know, prove yourself. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You see that? He's the greater Jonah. 3 days and three nights? You want to carry this connection a little bit further? Remember when Paul of Tarsus, sees the light? He is blind for how long? 3 days and three nights. You see, this three. Three tends to be the number in which God uses, and I'm not big on connecting all the numbers, but a little bit. But three tends to be the number in which it takes for a change of heart in the Bible. You'll see that over and over again. Or 3 days for the work to be done, and it's all related to Jonah in the well, Jesus in the grave, and Paul of Tarsus being blind. So then, of course, if that's not good enough for you, you can do a Google search and read all the stories of people and animals who survived being swallowed by a big fish well. My favorite one is the guy in Sweden. Look it up. The stomach acid was so great that it removed the pigment from his skin, and he was then ghost white. And you can read on and on and on if you need more stories. Yeah, I would say if you tend to struggle with stories in the Bible about the logic and how it worked, if you find yourself there, how did the oxygen get in? Did the fish or the well go, here, breathe that? I mean, I think about these things. If you struggle with that, with the logic, I will say don't give up on it. Continue to read the story, and you will find that God is so faithful to show you the logic if you need it. He doesn't answer every single question because he does want us to live by faith. But he is a logical and faithful God. So don't give up. Okay, and remember, the story is not about a fish. It is about God. It is about God who rescues a single man, Jonah, and an entire nation, Nineveh. So Now, the way that it is written or exaggerated, it's over all of the place. Over and over again, there's exaggerations. I will point out some of them just because it's fun. Once you see it, then you can't stop. You cannot unsee it. So while you're reading, this is what I want you to do. When you're reading, here's what you could do. Count the number of times big, B-I-G, is used. Chapters 1 through 4. Okay? Just keep track of that. And you're like, okay, yeah, that's not that exciting. Okay, but for the Jewish culture to exaggerate something of the size was way over the top. I mean, for us, we say it's big, it was huge, really, really, whatever words we use. But this, for the Jewish, at this time, the Jewish people, to call something big, and in the Hebrew, it means enormous, like speaking like this. And that's just not, although the Jewish people are loud speakers and very aggressive, to exaggerate is not them. So count the number of times you see big. It is a big number. There's a big fish. I'll just give you just a couple of things. A big fish, a big storm, and a big city that took them several days to walk through. What? So Jewish scholars and rabbis and Hebrew scholars pretty much all agree, they all agree that this, at the very least, is an over-the-top telling of a story in a narrative. So they all agree. Where they disagree is how it happened and all that. The best way I heard it described is like a modern theologian. When I say modern, within the last 100 years, it tells it like it's a satire story, that it's true, but it's way over the top. It's a cross between, now this is me speaking, it's a cross between the Babylon Bee story and not the Babylon Bee / Saturday night skit / political comics in the back of the newspaper. Okay, so it is a true story, but the way that it's explained is over the top. It really, and the reason why it's over the top is it's to grab our attention and say, you are no better than Jonah. You are no better than Jonah. That's the whole reason for it. So let's just look at two of these exaggerations, and then maybe we'll talk about Jonah. So Jonah 1:4. Let's just look at that real quick. That's just the next verse. Jonah 1:4. But the Lord hurled a great wind, it also could be translated a big wind, but upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. You see the exaggeration? The ship threatened to break up? Like the ship saw the sea and said, I'm going to break up. That's what that means. It's giving it a human characteristic. Now, we can miss that because we're like, oh, yeah, the ship, it could break up. But this is giving human characteristics, opinions, thoughts to a ship. So when the Jewish people at the time would read this, they were like, oh, now the ship's talking. Like, this is getting good. That's an exaggeration. Here's another one. Jonah 3. We'll cover this in a couple of weeks. But Jonah 3, 7 and 8. And this is after the king here's the good news. Stay on task, Jackson. Okay. Jonah 3, 7, and 8. This is what it says. And he, being the king, issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God, Yahweh. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So the exaggeration here, let neither man, maybe yours says cow or sheep, not taste anything. So he's saying not only do the people have to not eat any food, they're going to take a break from eating food. They're also the animals. And then, what do you mean the animals? So the animals are going to repent too and fast? And not only that, verse 8, but let man and beast, or I'll say, and cow, be covered in sackcloth. Can you imagine putting sackcloth on a cow? Do you see the exaggeration here? So why sackcloth? That was the way to mourn. You put ash on your head. You shaved your head, put ash on your head, you put sackcloth. You got in your PJs, okay? You're putting PJs on a cow. Do you see the exaggeration? So the king is saying, everything must repent. Oh, now it brings it down. Now we see the exaggeration for the meaning. You know, whenever you say, and everybody was saved. Everybody? Well, you know what I mean? Lots of people were saved. I was even thinking back when Pat and Marty passed out those backpacks. I said 85. There were 75. You know what I mean? Like, lots of backpacks. You see the exaggeration. So this is where we see the exaggerated thing. And so you're like, okay, who cares? Get to it. The reason why that's so important is this is why people were arguing. Why would Jewish writers exaggerate in this way? Because God is not a God of exaggeration. Why would they do that? This is the first time that we see through all through Scripture that there's someone, that's why it's probably a narrator. Why the need to exaggerate? Does that take away from the truth? No. It's to point people to Yahweh. So for us, we think, okay, that makes sense now that it's pointed out. But for the audience at that time, why is this so big? Why did the ship have to have a personality? Why is cows wearing clothes? That's weird. See, this is a great story, a true story, and there are multiple literary elements in the telling of the main character. And what we will see also is the only person who's named is Jonah. We only hear about the Assyrians or the Ninevites and the king. We only hear about the ship and the people on the ship. We don't hear anybody's name except for Jonah and Yahweh. And what we see is the people who cry out to Yahweh tends to be the sailors and the people of Nineveh way faster than the man of God. So we're seeing this. And even the Jewish tradition, what I was going to mention before I interrupted myself, was the Jewish tradition tells that this king of Nineveh was actually the king or the Pharaoh of the Egyptians who kept the Jewish people in slavery. Now, the problem with that is the time frame, thousands of years. So the Jewish people, the old rabbis, suggest it is the spirit of the Pharaoh. Why would that be so important? Because they continue to look. If you read old commentaries, the old Mishnah, all that, they actually don't have a problem with Jonah not going. Because they say, you know what? He knows that they're going to repent. And really, they're bad guys. And it's really going to make the Jewish people look really bad because they never repent. They are always having to go into captivity. So clearly, it had to be the spirit of Pharaoh who saw the power of God. You see, now the explanation. And you tend to see that in a lot of the first century explanation of the Torah, the Old Testament, because you'll see a defense to the Jewish people why they weren't faithful. And I would suggest that some of the Jewish people in Israel, they are so concerned with protecting themselves, the nation, that they're willing to explain things out. Now, before we jump on them, don't you ever try to explain why you do what you do? Especially when you're caught. See, it's just human nature. So, all that to say, Jonah 1, we'll jump down to Jonah 1, 1. And this is the man that we're talking about. This is the man that's a national hero who doesn't want to go. And this is what it says. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah, his name means dove. The son of Amittai, which means faithful. So at this point, we're laughing because you mean this dove of a creature who is the son of faithfulness? That's rich. And he hears from God, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Do you see what Jonah is doing? He's not necessarily running from the Ninevites. He's running from the Lord. Granted, he's doing that because he doesn't want them to be saved. He doesn't want to have to explain to his people. He doesn't want any of that. He heard clearly. Is there any misunderstanding of what the Lord said? He didn't say, get up and I will tell you where to go next. He tells them very clearly, go to Nineveh, the great city, the big city, and call out against it for their evil. It's very clear what he was told to do. It's very clear his response. He didn't do it. I have a map just to help us see what it looked like. You probably know this. He went 180 degrees in the wrong direction. Completely. So right there where it shows A in the middle, Gath Helper, which is now Galilee. So he's at the Sea of Galilee. Who else came from the Galilee? Disciples? Interesting. What were they also sent to do? Go spread the good news. How well did they do it? Yeah, you know, pretty good. Right? So that, a lot of work there. So what are you supposed to do? Arise. And that literally means get up from what you're doing. But it also means, hey, look, you're supposed to go up over to Assyria, Nineveh. So what does he do? He goes down to Joppa. Good listening skills. Obey without delay. No. Okay. So then he goes exact opposite. He's actually going to Tarshish, which is where Spain is, which is the furthest part west of the known world. For him, he is going to the very end of the known world. Not only does he not want to go there, he is willing to go where basically no man has gone before. To the very end. And Star Trek, there you go. Okay, there. And then the other part of this is this voyage takes roughly a year. So it's not a short-term plan to run away from God. He's essentially saying, I am running away from you forever. That's how much I despise what you're asking me. You're asking me to go. I'm going to go to the end of the known world. My question is, do you think Jonah really believed he could run away from God? Do you think you can actually run away from God? So what was he doing? What do you do when you're not listening? And you'll notice here, if we just go back up real quick, go to verse 3. There's another theme that we're going to see. Verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go to them in Tarshish and away from the presence of the Lord. Next week, when he goes down into the fish, you see this? This is physically what he's doing, but it's also showing that each step of disobedience is making him go down and down and down, further and further and further away from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that what sin does? It makes you go down and down and down and down. It's the classic line that, you know, sin takes you further than you ever desired, and it takes you there a lot quicker than you thought it would. Down and down and down. But why? Why this desire, this man of God, this prophet, not obey? One theologian wrote, when our hope for sinners to be punished surpasses our joy over sinners redeemed, we have missed the heart of God. When our hope for sinners to be punished surpasses our joy over sinners redeemed, we have missed the heart of God. How could he be asked to go to a nation that everyone despises? How could that possibly be part of the plan? I remember shortly after 9/11, there was one church where we grew up. One of their primary focuses was to send missionaries right to the heart of where it was all taking place, where Al-Qaeda and all of them were at. It took some doing to get there, and people were questioning, why would you do that? They are the enemy. To which the pastor would say, but if they know God, if they know Christ, but if. It was silly, right? We were going at war. Why would we go to those who despise us? How could Jesus come to a world who has left him, who despised him? I do believe at some point in our Christian walk, we will all face an opportunity to think of ourselves better than those who do not yet know Christ. I think it's easy to do so. It's how we become a Pharisee. It's really fear-driven. We may not say that out loud, but we say it in our actions sometimes when we feel prompted to open our mouths and we don't, for fear of an inconvenience. What will they say? How will they respond? What if my mom and dad sees me talking to a crazy old neighbor? But how did Jonah get there? How do we get there? What does that look like? Going down, down, down. And what we see in this story of Jonah, what we will cover over the next month or so, is we will see God, his heart not only breaks for the people of Nineveh, but for the heart of one, for the one man, as Jonah was trying to run away from the Lord. God was pursuing him. And we didn't read it yet, but you know the story. This large fish eats him, swallows him up. And that's trouble. That's the consequence of disobedience. But sometimes, hopefully you see more and more in your life that sometimes the trouble that we face or the consequences of even bad things is the thing in which God uses to save us. That's why many times we mention he or she hasn't hit rock bottom yet. And it's not until they hit rock bottom in which they have nowhere else to go but up. So God is so faithful in allowing Jonah to disobey him. And yet, he saves not only Jonah, but he saves an entire nation. But last thing, perhaps, I don't know, one of the saddest things that you can read in all of the Bible, at the end, Jonah 4, 2 and 3. So just a cliff note of this. Jonah then goes and he preaches the good, repent or whatever. You know, he's really upset. He says, this is bad. This is awful. And then they repent and God spares this entire nation. And then this is what Jonah says in verse 2. And he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He wants to die because an entire nation whom he hates has repented. He essentially says, God, see, this is why I didn't want to tell the good news of the gospel. This is why I didn't want to teach on repent. I knew you were going to be gracious to them and forgive them. Don't you know how mad we are? Don't you know they destroyed 10 of the 12 nations? I knew you were going to be good. So unfair. Now just kill me. Just kill me. And we'll read what happens later. To which, it's a good thing I'm not God, because if I was God, I would say, dude, bro, I saved you with a fish. You liked my grace and my mercy then, but I'm not God. How sad is it that the hatred or unforgiveness, it's really unforgiveness that we see, can prevent our desire to see people come to the Lord. And maybe it's more fear than anything. Maybe it's, I don't know how to share my faith. Maybe it's, I've been rejected so many times. Maybe it's, I just don't have the words. Fill in the blank of the reasons. And yet, God is still gracious and merciful and slow to anger. First in our sin, my sin. That is the first place to go before I have to share the good news. So hopefully it'll be a fun journey as we see this rebellious prophet who disobeys God yet saves a nation because of God. So as we consider that, I just want us to reflect on, is there any parts in our lives that look like Jonah, where we feel clearly called to do something? Maybe it's not a missions trip to Nineveh or Africa. Maybe it's just a call to go across the street. Maybe it's to start something. Maybe it's to start a prayer group, a life group. It's part of, who knows? I don't know what you're called to do, but ideally we are called to be faithful. And yet when we're not, God will still continue to work out his plan. He wants us to come along and thank God for the fishes that swallow us up to prevent us from true destruction. So as we consider that, I think this is going to be a fun series. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your faithfulness, even when we're not faithful. Thank you that even when we go down, 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 that you are still there and desire us to repent. Even when we go 180 degrees in the opposite direction to the unknown world to us, yet you care for us just as much as you care for the world. And you've invited us in to share the good news, Lord. And perhaps, and probably not for most of us, if not all of us, you're not calling us to a dangerous country. You're just calling us to be obedient right where we're at. So, Lord, as you work out the yucky Jonah parts in us, will you help us see that you really do care for us and you care for the lost world, so much so that you sent your son to die for our sins. So, Lord, as we reflect on that, Lord, we just pray that this will be a time in which you generate humility and gratitude in us and reveal any unforgiveness in our hearts. So, Lord, as we sing some more songs, we just pray that you speak to us. We thank you that you're faithful. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.